And let's go to page number 7 for our first hymn. How excellent is thy name. Thank you, brethren. That sounded good. Sounded too loud. Anyway, let's go to page number 3 for our next hymn. Trust in God and stand in awe. Wow. Brethren, another good one. Let's go to page number 6 for our next hymn. And I forgot to talk to the man that's going to give the opening prayer. And I'm sorry, but it's got to be one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan. I guess somebody told you. Okay, page number 6, vindicate the justice you command.
should cease my life from me and like a lion dead. Devouring and rending it with no one to defend. Oh Lord, my God, if it be so that I committed this, if it be so that in my hands iniquity there is, if evil I repay to him who was at peace with me,
brethren. Please remain standing for the opening prayer by one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Almighteous, righteous God, we thank you again for this wondrous privilege we have to come before your throne. We thank you for guiding us through this week and for these days of unleavened bread, and we pray that you will help us truly learn and glean the lessons that we need to learn from these, Father. So, Father, we pray that you'll bless the service today. Just guide and direct our minds, open our minds up as we listen to your word. And we thank you for all this and place ourselves in your hands in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. We have a little different program today. The first message we're going to have, but the first message is going to be on video. And it's going to be Mr. Jerry Fields.
Good morning, brethren. Good morning and good day to all you listening in, wherever you are. It's a special Sabbath day, as it is during the days of unleavened bread. It always makes it a little bit more meaningful when we have a Sabbath within the days like unleavened bread and Feast of Tabernacles and other times. It just seems to make it just a little bit special, and everybody seems to be up a little bit more. The title of this sermonette is, Are We Who We Appear to Be? Are we who we appear to be? In two more days, we will be observing the last holy day of the days of unleavened bread. So hopefully, we've been working on self, been examining our own ways and our own self. Hopefully finding little faults and weaknesses. And again, hopefully dealing with our old leavened selves. Making changes in our lives. You know, I can remember, I think I've mentioned this before, but I can remember when I was in the fourth grade, as we came into class one day, I noticed in rather large letters on the blackboard the words, these words here. The words were, time is passing, are you? Time is passing, are you? That was the question the teacher put on the blackboard. So at that time, in order to pass the fourth grade, we had to know all of the times tables, 2 to 12, for multiplying and also for dividing. The numbers, like I said, from 2 to 12, which was fairly easy for me because I was fairly good at math. But also we had, you have your spelling, test every week. And that was something different. I hated spelling. I couldn't spell. But I was pretty good at memorizing. And my mother would sit me down. She wanted me to have good grades, and she'd sit me down, and she'd grill me for, you know, an hour or two or three sometimes, going through the spelling words and how to spell them and going through it and sounding it and doing everything. So I did learn memorizing pretty good that way. So I got in the habit, on in through the rest of the fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade, seventh grade, when I had a spelling test. And I was so good at memorizing spelling words like that, I could come in before class started, and I'd open the book up, go through the spelling words, look at them, memorize them, look at them for about 10 minutes, 5, 10 minutes, and I could spell them. And I'd go through, and I'd do real well on the test. But 30 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes after the test, I couldn't spell half of them. I couldn't spell half of them at all. So to the teacher, I appeared to be a good speller, but in truth, I still couldn't spell very well. I wasn't what I appeared to be. I appeared to be a good student on spelling, and I wasn't. I was putting on a false face for my actions. Excuse me. So this is one of the questions we have to ask ourselves during these days of unleavened bread, which pictures us symbolically to make changes in our lives. The unleavened bread pictures sin. We are to be throwing that out, and we need to be asking ourselves, am I real as I appear, or am I putting on a false face? Things to be thinking about through these days. Jeremiah 17:9 states, the heart is deceitful above all. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, deep in our heart, we know it. We look at ourselves. Jeremiah 10:23 says similarly. Jeremiah 10:23 says, the way of man is not in himself. If you'll turn over to Matthew 6. Verse 24, Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, I've read this over and over again, and I kind of always thought, well, that God and man. But I looked that word up, and that mammon refers to desire, greed, and wealth. So we cannot serve God or our own personal desires. We all want to get wealthy. We want to have things, and so we have to watch our greed. So this is saying is that we cannot serve two desires. So as we live over the years, we struggle with various desires, some good and some bad. But sooner or later, we're going to have to make a choice, a decision to go one way or another. So, again, are we as we appear to be, or are we going to let self turn away from this fabulous calling and fall under the influence of the god of this deceived world? Time is passing. Time is passing. Each of these days of unleavened bread, as it goes by day, we go through it year by year, and year after year, and so forth, we have to make change in self. We have to become aware that we only have so much time. You get really deathly sick or something happens to you, that's when it hits you. We have only so much time, and as you get older and older, I know the younger people realize this too, but not as much as us older seniors, because looking at ourselves, getting older, wrinkled skin, don't look as handsome as you think you do to the girls. Gain a little weight. We only have so much time. We have to become more diligent. We have to make changes and to purge out the old self. We have to replace our old ways with goodly ways, righteous ways. God is now giving us this time to serve Him with one desire, and He as our one master, that desire to have Him as our one master. Psalms 103, if you'll turn to Psalms 103. Psalms 103, beginning in verse 8. The Lord, and I know a minister one time, when he read this, and he said, and I marked it in my Bible, he said, where says the Lord? He says, if you're growing, he says, you should be able to put your name. So I've got right there the Lord, and then I've got also in parentheses, Jerry, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Very important. The mercy seat was very important to God. Plenteous in mercy. Verse 9, He will not always correct us or chide, correct us, neither will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins. He's been merciful to us. We go on and on and on. He keeps being merciful, even blessing us in many ways. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us or punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, you can walk east and go clear around the world. You never hit the west. You turn around, you're going east, and you keep going east or west and west, and you never hit the other one. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. He's taken our sins away, especially this time of year is the time to realize that. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. Verse 14, for He knows our frame, and He knows our ungodly fame too, because of what man has done. But He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Do we remember what we're made out of? As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And I know we have flowers that come up and they flourish beautiful, but pretty soon it begins to fade, like we do. Verse 16, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Everlasting to everlasting. Upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto the children's children, into our grandchildren, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them, to live by His laws. You know, I put a note by this verse 17, everlasting to everlasting. God is everlasting. He's always existed. He always will. But you know, from that word, everlasting to everlasting, that can apply to us. We can become everlasting. We can become everlasting. God is now showing us a calling that goes to eternity. He's removed our sins. He's removed our transgressions. He's given us time to think about it and to make changes. But time is passing. In reality, our time, like that flower, is short. Psalms 39, verse 5. Behold, You've made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before You. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity or a vapor, nothing. If you'll turn again to James 4, beginning in verse 14. Whereas we know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? For us it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes or goes away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and that's one of our problems. We get proud and we think we can do all these great things, which we don't. We know who's behind it really is. God has worked with us. But we rejoice in our own boastings, all such rejoicing as evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So as these days go on, are we replacing the sin that we've thrown out? It's a question to ask ourselves. Are we replacing it with good? Are we as we appear? Are we making the changes to self? We have to be diligent. One more scripture, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Verse 14, 2 Peter 3. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. Go to work. Be diligent. That you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. We need to be without spot and blameless before God. God knows our thoughts. We can't hide them. Psalms 139:2 says, you know when I lay down and when I get up. You understand and know our thoughts. God knows the whole truth about each of us. Do we know the truth about each of us? He knows if we are as we appear. Do we truly know who we are? Do we really know who we are? As we look at ourselves, the days of unleavened bread are passing. Are we making the most of it? Time is passing day by day, year by year. Are we making changes? Are we preparing self? Are we making ourselves ready to be a part of the government and society of all time?
Take your hymns and stand, brethren. Okay, page 11. His eyes behold the children of men. Thank you, brethren. And now for the announcements, our pastor, Mr. Billings.
Good morning, everybody, and all of you who are viewing us and listening in. Appreciate you being with us. That was a very good sermonette. It was really worthwhile listening to it again, and good again and again and again. It was very, very, very good. Appreciate it. Appreciate all of you who are listening to the Bible study last night, and hopefully you found it to be helpful to each one of us. And it is, and it should be. You know, the primary thing that we can learn in addition to the putting out of the leavening out of our lives is, again, as I've stressed, is vigilance. Trying to always be aware of who you are, where you are, what you do, what you say, what you think, what you eat, and so on and so forth. That's the way it should be. And these days of unleavened bread teaches us that. On the first day of unleavened bread in Midland, Texas, one year, I said, I'm going to ask at the last day, last holy day, how many of you slipped up, how many of you ate leavened bread? On the last holy day, I did that. I had two elders in the church, and they were the only two who raised their hands. Can you imagine that? I'm supposed to know better. Well, anyway. The important thing is, of course, God doesn't condemn a person. I mean, when they unknowingly slip up, but he does expect us to repent and to learn from what we did do that was wrong. Well, it's good to be back together again and have the opportunity to be able to spend the Sabbath together with all of you, as well as all of you who are listening in from the various places. Obviously, some from Australia. Of course, we always have the Scots, Sam and Don, and the Harrises listening in from Northern Ireland, and from Canada. Karen Carlson, Thomas, and Juanita, as well as people in other places. So it's good for all of us to be together, even though you see us, but we don't see you. That is, those of you who are connected with a computer link. And, of course, there are many others who are connected by telephone, and so we don't see each other at all that way. You know, I sometimes think about where we are, realizing, as was stated, we're all getting older, as was stated Jerry in his sermonette, showing a few more wrinkles, maybe a little bit slower in our walk, in our talk, and whatever. Sometimes I think of us in this particular group in a way you could almost entitle us misfits. I think of King David when he had to flee from Saul. There was a lot of misfits that followed him, you know, over the mountains, the different ones, and even eventually his parents were with him as well. They were all fleeing from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And so I think that sometimes I think of us somewhat in that connection. And know at the same time, unless Christ comes soon, or the older generation is going to be gone. But I don't think it's going to be that long. Maybe a few of us who are in our 80s. It's interesting. You know, I turned 84 a couple of weeks ago. The day before, I was in good shape. But the day after, it was almost as if someone had put a wheelchair under me. Just because I turned 84. Well, I don't know. I'm not going to laugh too much about that one, because it could come to pass. Sunday won't know what that happened any sooner than it has to. But anyway, there will be those who will live over to the coming of Christ, and I hope that I will, but in any case, we know that some of you will, and maybe some of you won't, depending. But the important thing is that we belong to God. We know what our goal is. We know what our reward is going to be. And like it was said, time is passing and we need to take advantage of it. It was very good in regard to the school and the teacher putting that on the board. Time is passing. Are you? Are you passing? We hope that we all are. As Miss Armstrong has stated, that we are in that final period of time, and we are being graded according to our what we're doing in life. And we need to be thinking about that as well. Well, remember this coming Holy Day, and it was appropriate at the same day's fell that year, 2007, as they do this year, because you said in a couple of days we'll be observing the last Holy Day, and so will we be. God blessing us with health and life and so on. So anyway, remember the services are an hour earlier on that day. They begin at 10 o'clock in the morning, 10 to 12, and then they pick back up again at 1:30. Instead of the used to be 2 o'clock, 1:30. 1:30 then to 3:30. So remember that. Okay, before the sermon today, which will be by tape and given by me on 4/7/2007, Lessons Learned from the Days of Unleavened Bread. You might say we do have a couple of guests here from Mexico, Mike and Irma Granada, and we're very grateful to have them. And I know Mr. Cervantes undoubtedly is listening in from Mexico City, and he probably is be pleased to hear that a couple of people here in his part of the world, that maybe not Mexico City, but maybe not all that terribly far away. Mr. Cervantes was baptized this last year at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's been very, very diligent about being connected with us, and we're grateful for that. Anyway, the sermon, and before that sermon given by myself, we will have the special music, Worthy is the Lamb. This is from The Messiah by George Frederick Handel, and it's performed by the Ambassador College Choir and Orchestra, all on tape. Looks like everything's on tape today, except maybe the announcements. So anyway, and the song, maybe. Don't want to forget our Peter Chavarria. People really, really like Peter out there. They really do. Linda Barrett says she gets a big laugh when he pulls a boo-boo. And of course, we all pull our boo-boos that way from one time or the other. So anyway, special music and then the sermon. Good morning, everybody. All of you are listening in, and will be listening in later on. Appreciate the opportunity to be here before you again today. I didn't really expect to speak today. I thought I'd play a tape, but anyway, decided against that at the last moment. I thought I would, after having worked all day, which I did yesterday, on the pastor's comments, and thinking about them last night or whatever, I thought, well, it would be probably good to maybe go through that with some parallels. I doubt very few of you have even read them anyway. And even if you have, I think there will be some very, very important things in here that you will be able to get. I'm thinking about a couple of the songs that we sang. Onward Christian Soldiers, One in Hope, Doctrine, and Charity. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody was that way? The other song, I know that some people have find it very difficult to sing in America the Beautiful, because it's not beautiful anymore. I've had a couple of people tell me in the past that when we sing that song, they can't sing it. And I understand their feelings. I tried to analyze every word while we were singing it, looking at every word in the book and the song. And you can only think of it in a way that God gave it to us, the fabulous blessings of this country, beauty that is yet here, but man kind of has besmirched it. So may God thy gold refine, and God is going to refine Israel after this country has been devastated, smashed, turned into rubble and less. The way that I saw it when I first went into war in World War II and sailed into Glasgow, Scotland, and to be able to look over from where we were on the ship and see on the seashore and see so many of those buildings were in rubble. And let's see that they're on. And of course, it's going to be far worse in the future. So I have to think of it from that point of view of the past and what's going to happen in the future. And once again, after many, many years, America will come to be beautiful again in every way. It's sad to see the state of this country today, as well as many of the other countries of Israel. See what has happened to them, what mankind has done with them, what he's doing with them, and where we're headed. Last Sabbath, after services, we got into a conversation in the back room that ended up into an open forum Bible study. It lasted for an hour or better. Everyone seemed to really enjoy it. Now, I know at the Feast of Tabernacles, we had one session in the afternoon that was open for questions, especially for people who had not been connected with us all that long, and they were able to ask questions that were questions perhaps it had for a long period of time. And other times, maybe we haven't really looked at something we've been studying in the Bible till suddenly here it is, and we wonder, oh, well, what's the answer to that? As someone was asking me the other day about the why these people were resurrected from their graves at the time of Jesus Christ. Why? Why were they? I suppose all of you know the answer to that, so no point in my telling you right now, is there? You have read that, haven't you? Well, anyway, maybe another time. But anyway, I got to thinking, it might be well if we could have a Bible study shortly after services, say like once a month, I'd kind of like to do that, if it's possible, after services Monday. Because I know my sermon today and the sermon I will have for you Tuesday or Monday is going to prompt some questions, as well as other things that may be in your mind. So I've asked Stephen, and he'll be talking to Jamie and two of them, and see what they can work out the possibility of having the phone system on. And maybe that's the only way we'll be able to do this online, with a phone system. For those of you who are listening in to me right now from all the different states, and Mr. Boris from Australia, perhaps somebody else, he gets up, as I told you last, at 3 o'clock in the morning to be able to hear the services today. Takes a lot of, what shall I say, intestinal fortitude, stamina, whatever, to be able to do that. And I can't help but admire somebody who can do that. Of course, then to the others who they have the recorders and they can record and they can listen to it later. And that's fine, too. So anyway, I don't know whether that's possible. Joe, I've been talking to him. Maybe he can see if that can be worked out. Can we have the phone system still going after? Okay, he says we can. I like an open forum type of Bible study. I like to have a give and take. I like to be able to have people ask questions at the time and to be able to answer them without my necessarily having a particular topic in mind. So perhaps we can do that just a few minutes after 4 o'clock Tuesday, especially in regard to the sermon today and then. Monday. Not money, but Monday. As you heard from Jerry. It's a good sermon, that Jerry. I really appreciate hearing a great voice, like just hearing from Roger Bright, the Almighty. And the song that John Bobbietts, it was a great song that he sang last week. That's been off and on in my mind all week. And that's good. I'll walk with God. From this day on, His helping hand I'll lean upon. Those words just running through my mind. And that's great. That's good that we can think here in song as well as in word the things that build our faith. As always, certainly live in a time of the age in which we now live, we certainly need our faith lifted. Petra. This has been a magic name to the members of God's church from the time that we went to Pasadena in 1953 all the way up to this time today. Many sermons have been given on this subject over the years. And for quite a while there was not anything given on it. And then Karn Catherwood gave a sermon on it. And people circulated that tape throughout all the churches. I think it went to every church. Members passing it on. Because it's a subject they wanted to hear. And it's believed by all of the membership from that time early on that each and every member will be going there. Right? There's not going to be any martyrdom. There's not going to be any Laodiceans or Sardis people. They're all going to the place of safety, are they not? Well, that's what a lot of people think. Because nobody wants to think they're going to be left behind, right? Everybody's going to go. When we passed up the year, in earlier years, when we were supposed to go there and we didn't, as Dr. Hayes said at the time, it's a good thing we didn't go. We would have sure had a lot of problems. Well, I think he was very right in what he said, because think of the 50,000 or so who have forgotten all about it today and gone their way. And I dare say they don't even give it a thought anymore. I'll be talking maybe a little bit. My sermon is coming Monday about the hour-long Glenn Beck show the other day, in which he was interviewing two evangelists and a Jewish writer who's not, I guess he has written a book too. Now all three of those books are bestsellers because they speak of the end time. And they don't have what they're saying right. But anyway, I'll talk more about that maybe this coming Monday. So there are many warning scriptures that make known unless we're living with God in a close relationship while keeping His commandments, we too could end up being the number that will be left behind to face martyrdom in the Great Tribulation and conceivably even the second death. There are many lessons to be learned during these days of unleavened bread, and really this is what I'm talking about today, lessons to be learned from the days of unleavened bread. So as members of God's church, some for many years, we should well know we are to obey the command from God to refrain from eating any leavened bread, any leavened products during these 7 days. And in contrast, we are commanded to daily eat only the unleavened bread or unleavened products. Both are intended to teach us invaluable lessons in this life's trek as true Christians. In case you don't know what the word trek means, T-R-E-K, it has to do with an artist's journey. Very difficult. Years ago, back in the 50s, I guess it was the latter 50s, one of the men in the church used that term, and I didn't know what trek meant. Well, I came to know what it meant. So unlike our forefathers Israel, we are to learn what they failed to learn in their arduous journey to the promised land, for they soon forgot what those same days, or these same days, the days of unleavened bread, they were in the process of observing on their way out of Egypt. They forgot about the miracles from God that took place to enable them to come to be able to take the Passover and to leave Egypt. The lessons that were designed to teach them, and they failed to learn them. The lesson of obedience, faith, and trust in the living God through whatever kind of trial and test they were to undergo from the time they departed from the land of bondage, which was Egypt. The lesson that we are to learn, which they failed to learn. They failed to learn to be obedient to God, to trust in Him implicitly, to have faith in all that He had to say to them and what He was going to do for them. So in addition to removing the leavening, a major lesson to learn while eating the unleavened bread and products during these 7 days is also vigilance. To be very careful of not slipping up and finding ourselves eating leavened products, which is a type of sin. And I gave you an example the other day of this man who, you know, waitress said, "Oh, we have some delicious donuts this morning. Would you like one?" "Well, yes, I would." So here's Satan holding out the apple, see? Well, the fruit, whatever it was. The forbidden fruit. I'm sure it looked very beautiful, very attractive, luscious, whatever it was. It looked great, very tempted, one analyzing. vigilance to be very careful of not slipping up and finding ourselves doing something that we should not. Now, after these days of unleavened bread, while we were in Midland, Texas, I told the congregation at the beginning, I'm going to ask you on the last holy day, I'm going to ask you, how many of you slipped up during these days? And on that last holy day, I said, how many of you did? The only two elders I had in the church both held up their hands. They forgot. You know, that's what Manasseh means, forgetfulness. Vigilance. Always being aware, always on the alert. So when someone holds out the delicious donut, no thank you, not today. Just as we were eating at a restaurant the other night, and they have some, you know, very nice little loaves of bread, whole wheat bread, whatever. I always look forward to that. No bread tonight. They don't understand that. No bread. Like when we first went to Big Sandy, Texas for the Passover, we were in a restaurant in Gladewater. And the waitress came to be very upset. Well, at least you give your children bread. Poor children. None of them lost any weight, I'm sure, through those days. Leavening is poisonous to us today. And the major poison affecting God's people today is the very thing that Jesus warned us about. In Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 6, when he told the disciples, beware of the leavening of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then Christ had to explain to them what he said, beware of the yeast or the leavening of false doctrine. Now, how many people are paying attention to that today? Tell me, how many of them are? Nobody. They're sleeping their way through it all. He also said in Luke 12, chapter verses 1 and 2, he said, the yeast, as it is in the marginal reference, the leavening of hypocrisy. So we have leaders today who are being hypocritical, teaching things that are wrong, false doctrine, and people are sitting there sleeping their way right into the great tribulation. And regardless of what you say, you can't wake them up. You can't wake them up. They don't even look at the mystery of the ages anymore. A must for all of us, because God led that man to write that book the last year of his life to help us to make our way through all of the erroneous doctrines which he knew was coming. He knew what was going to happen. And that book was written to help us. And Mr. Armstrong said it seemed like a voice was inside of him telling him to write. And he wrote the book. In fact, the ministers in those churches discouraged them from reading that book, just like the Catholics encouraged people not to read the Bible. You listen to the priest. You can't understand the Bible. You listen to the priest, they'll tell you what it means. So this is what, in essence, they're saying in those churches. You listen to us. And as somebody wrote on a poem the other day, which I can well understand, the farther we get away from the death of Mr. Armstrong, the more confused people come to be. That was a very good, that was a profound statement by whoever wrote that. the more confused they come to be, because they don't read the book. One in hope, doctrine, and charity. We're not that way anymore. Israel failed to learn the lessons of total obedience, faith and trust in the eternal, and their departure from Egypt, even though they had just observed the Passover and they were still in the days of unleavened. They didn't have time to let their bread leaven, as the scripture tells us. So they ate unleavened bread, which God had told them to do anyway during those 7 days. And so the lessons continue to be, or fail to be learned all through that period of time. And so the original generation was not counted worthy to enter into the land of promise. Their bodies were strewn all across the desert of Sinai for this 40 years. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth during these days of unread and urged the members to learn from their failures. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, he said, "Now all these things happened to them as examples." Well, you have to go back and read. Read what happened to them, to the book of Deuteronomy, Numbers, and so on. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, for our learning. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, and think of all these 50,000 people or so out there who think they are standing great in the eyes of God, and they're going to be counted worthy to go to the place of safety and hopefully into the kingdom of God. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's why God tells us that we re-examine ourselves every year before the Passover to see whether or not we still belong to God. But people continue to sleep. So the Apostle Paul was making the effort of arousing the need of awareness of the subtlety of sin and being caught up in it. So in so doing, he used the physical leaven as a type of the continued needed spiritual unleavening process of ourselves throughout our whole lives. Always we're to continue purging out the old leaven lest it rise up here and there to haunt us. You know, the old memories come back. Sometimes they're very entertaining and you want to kind of hang on to them for a while. Memories that were sinful. Or we find ourselves again involved in one way or another without realizing it until we've entered into the deadly traps and again leavened by sin. So at the same time, we must realize Jesus Christ has made us a new lump. We were baptized. The old man was supposed to have been buried there, and a new person coming up to live a new way of life, as Romans the 6th chapter tells us. And not to go back into that way of life anymore. It can come to be real easy to fall into the same trap of the lack of obedience, faith, and belief in God as our deliverer from all evil and perish, as did that original generation. I gave some scriptures there in my comments. Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 6. And 12 and 13 and 21. I'm going to read just a little bit of that because you need to get this in your mind. Paul says we're to learn from them, lest we end up as failures as well and find ourselves on the outside. Hebrews the 3rd chapter, picking up with verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. The manna continued to come every day. They had the shade from the cloud over them to shield them from the hot sun, burning sun through the daytime, and the heat of the fire at night to keep them warm in that very cold desert. And saw my works 40 years. Miraculously, they had the water and all those things that were needed to them. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The rest being the promised land. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, what is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And there are the other scriptures that can be read here with it. And the same, all through the book of Hebrews, or at least many of the places about their failures and why we should learn from them. So since the physical is a type of the spiritual, the Apostle Paul wrote this grave warning to us so that we won't have to perish as did they. You know, it's amazing to read and to see the same exact parallels are identical between Israel of old and spiritual Israel, the church of God. The one is physical and the other is spiritual. You can find that throughout your Bible. There are the many types, there are the anti-types, there are the dualities, the examples that can be found throughout the Bible from which we are to learn in keeping us in the straight and narrow path, learning from other people, from the mistakes that they have made. So by these, we are being led by Christ to our barren spiritual desert toward our promised land. To see some of these parallels, I want to begin considering some of the perilous trials they would endure that could have ended in death for them. That is, Israel, had Jesus Christ not been there for them every step of the way while they were going out of Egypt during those 7 days to finally depart from it on the last day of the unleavened bread. And we're going to see some similarities here between physical Israel and spiritual Israel of today. As we probably know, that there were at least 2 to 3 million people. Mr. Armstrong said as many as 3 to 7 million people that left Egypt. Now you think Israel was in Egypt for 215 years. This nation has only been a nation, what is a little over 200 years? How many people do we have here in this nation? 300 million. So you can see where up to 7 million is not really too many to think about. But anyway, here this is very, very large. It's like moving Los Angeles, I guess. All the people in Los Angeles, the metropolitan area of Los Angeles, moving them out and moving them toward the seacoast and wherever, that is, toward the Atlantic seacoast. Of course, a mixed multitude was with them as well, but they left the body sent of Egypt on the night to be much remembered. The 15th of Abib, as we find in Numbers 33, verse 3, and Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. Now, in contrast, the Apostle Paul speaks of the few today. Does he not? Romans 11, chapter. I'm not going to turn there. There he speaks of a selected, chosen remnant. And when you read there about Elijah, when he thought he was the only one that was left in all Israel, and God told him there are at least 7,000 people. There are 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal, nor kissed him. And so he said, and so it is that there is a remnant yet today. I'd like to think it's at least 7,000 people people who are faithfully clinging to God and His true teachings. From what the Apostle John was led to write by Jesus Christ in Revelation 3, this group will be chosen from among these 50,000 or so members to go probably to Petra and then be spared from this coming martyrdom. A lot of people think of this as it's going to be a snap. It's going to be a picnic, so to speak. And this is totally erroneous thinking. It's going to be a trial from the beginning to the time of the entrance into very probably Petra. And we're going to see that through this sermon. And Christ wants us to learn what Israel failed to learn. Israel left their homes in Goshen in the daytime of the 14th due to having to remain within their homes the whole night of the 14th. So from their districts and townships in Goshen, remember, they'd been there for over 200 years. They assembled, each family assembled in their particular tribe in Ramesses. And this, and of course, they were well organized due to the instruction of Moses through the elders of Israel. Moses was a leading general in Egypt. He knew how to organize people. Now, this could be a type of God's people coming together in Jerusalem from their homes in all the international areas of this world. Moving from their homes and moving individually, maybe sometimes little handfuls of people, but moving to the Jerusalem area, as the Bible seems to indicate. So nightfall of the 15th, they began their first step of their journey to Succoth, Exodus 12, verse 37. So you could ask, is it possible this will also be about the very time God's people begin their departure from Jerusalem to Petra? Remember, if Jesus Christ is to come on the Feast of Trumpets, which very probably He will, you back that up 3.5 years, which time there to be there, and where does that take you? It takes you to the Passover, does it not? Passover to the Feast of Trumpets is about 6 months. If we remember, God's church fled from Jerusalem just prior to the Passover and was hidden, or that is to hide in a place called Pella within the land of the nation of Jordan. That's where Petra is. It's inside the nation of Jordan. A very famous tourist attraction today. And they have, I think, four-star, whatever they are, hotels right outside. But remember, those who are outside, they're not inside. They're the caves that are inside. Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong stayed overnight in one of those years ago. I was thinking this morning, you know, that there are other people in God's church who have it difficult to get along with each other, even though they live miles apart. What are they going to do when they live next door to each other in a cave and they've got to stay together for 3.5 years? There's going to be lots of opportunity for prayer. God, help me to overcome my nature. Help me to overcome this person that keeps stepping on my toes. Israel had to start out of Egypt, sin on their own power, as did we, after beginning to be drawn by God to be added to His church. Also, this can apply again as it did with Israel when we have to depart for Jerusalem. During the times of the ravages, this will be during the times of the ravages of famine, disease epidemics, virtual anarchy, racial wars, persecutions. And as I was talking to a lady in the cleaners the other day, we were talking just a little bit, picking up some cleaning about the racial wars. You know, some years ago it was black versus white. It won't be this way next time. Think of all the immigrants they have here. There are going to be all kinds of Asians and everybody else who will be involved. It's going to kind of be virtual anarchy. It will be during this time. You think it's going to be pleasant? No, those are tough times to endure even up to that time of leaving. During that time, it may seem like in a way that you're all alone. Of course, you're not. Won't be. If you have a right relationship with God. But you know, it would appear that the Eternal did not make his presence known in the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire until Israel had completed the first step of their journey in Succoth. Exodus 13, verses 20 and 21. This is the first time you find where God makes his presence known. So they had to start out on their own power, didn't they? So then they went from there to Etham, and then from in Exodus 14 verses 1 and 2 tells us that the Eternal placed a real trial on them by telling Moses to turn from there and for the people to camp before Pi Hahiroth, however you pronounce the word, the name. Take a few comments from the Compendium, Volume 2, page 242, written by Dr. Hay years ago. And I quote, "This must have been the name of some natural locality, such as a mountain or a range of mountains, between Migdol, meaning the tower, probably a fortress, against Baal Zephon." And when you look at that, as he points out in that, this is where Santa Claus lived. It means the Lord or Master of the Watch. Probably an idol temple in which was probably a light to guide ships. This is from the Clark Commentary, and it was located by the Red Sea. Going on with the compendium, it is said by the children of Israel when they were overtaken by Pharaoh at the Red Sea that they were entangled in the land, being shut in by the wilderness or the mountains. Exodus 14, verse 3. Israel could not have gone farther in his line of march. Pharaoh had them bottled up in front of the Hahiroth range of mountains. Now, you have to think of Pharaoh as he was really a type of Satan the devil. Just as we need to think of what Satan is going to be doing with the church when the church leaves for the place of safety, which we'll get to shortly. But he had them bottled up. So Israel ended up in an area on the upper portion of the Red Sea by the Gulf of Suez, where there is a large mountain range that comes right down to the sea. When they got into this area, it was like entering a bag. They could not go farther by land. The only place they could go was out into the water, because the mountain range comes right down to the seashore. Then between Migdol in the west and the Red Sea in the east, there is an area large enough for the children of Israel to be bottled up, where they could all camp out, and there they were, and had been for some little time, and in consternation. The Red Sea was nearly 8 miles across at this point, as Dr. Hay was writing. There is a very extensive area, many thousands of feet wide, which could have opened up for the children of Israel to cross. Okay, so I'll end that quote right there with the... I'll continue with the quote. So let's continue with Exodus 14:3. "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and the captains on every one of them. And the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. Pharaoh overtook them camping by the Red Sea on probably what was the sixth day of unleavened bread." The Compendium, Volume 2, pages 244 and 245. Now consider the very possible parallel. Could this be true of us as well? When you leave Jerusalem, Now, we've gone this way. I know what I'm talking about. When you leave Jerusalem to go toward Ammon, Jordan, you go to Jericho. And from Jericho, you go a little bit farther, and then you cross over the Allenby Bridge, that is, over the Jordan River. And then you go on from there to Petra on the King's Highway. Now, at the time we went over, you had the Jordanian soldiers on one side of the Jordan River. They had their guns pointed toward the Jewish soldiers just across the bridge, and they had their guns on them. And so here they were staring more or less in the eyes of each other. The Jews on one side, and the Jordanians on the other. Now you think about that. When God's people go, will they be able to cross over the Allenby Bridge? Is it possible that the Jordan River will have to be opened up for us to go across it? Think about it. Isn't that what Israel had to do when they came to the land of promise? Didn't God open up the Jordan River? Didn't he? Do you remember? Go back and read it. I won't do it now. See, at a certain time of the year, the Jordan River overflows anyway. Will you even be able to go? Will you even be able to go by the highway to Jericho? People have to strike out across the desert? Will they be on buses? Will they be walking? I don't know the answer. But realizing the times, and when you realize the parallels, they could very well be walking. As the crow flies, it's about 70 miles from Jerusalem to Petra. But you won't be going as the crow flies. It's a little bit farther than that. But again, to Jericho, probably have to skirt around that one. Then cross the Jordan River at some point. Then you go from there, and then the King's Highway. Now, we travel that highway on a bus going to Petra. That's an ancient highway, King's Highway, mentioned in the Bible. Israel was refused entrance, or was refused by the Edomites. Was it Edomites? Doesn't immediately come to my mind, but anyway, Edom, I think it was anyway, refused them access to the highway. Would not let them travel the highway. It would seem that a good possibility this is where the church could be bottled up. You know that? Have you thought about that? Because it would seem the beast would send an army prior to the church crossing the Jordan River. And after that, there'll be another 50 miles to go. Well, we'll come back to this in a minute and pick it up. Take a quote here from the Experimental Commentary, Volume 1, page 320. The Jewish historian Josephus says that along with 600 chariots, Pharaoh had 50,000 horsemen and 200,000 footmen. And the classical historian, I won't even try to pronounce his name, represents the great Cyrus in bringing to the field 600,000 footmen, 24,000 horsemen, and 27,000 war chariots. That huge army going after Israel. Oh, there will be quite an army coming after, a sizable army coming after God's people. Do you know that? We'll get to that shortly. Clark Commentary again, Volume 1, page 368. God himself brought them into straits which no human power or art could extricate them. By bringing them into such a situation, he took from them all hope of human help and gave their adversaries every advantage against them. That's true. Absolutely. That's what God wanted. That's what God wanted. So then the spies reported to Pharaoh, hey, they're going to be an easy target, an easy prey. Be a snap. But realizing that large number of people, Pharaoh took along enough of an army to be able to slaughter, do whatever he wanted to with them. And of course, Israel had no weaponry. Had they had weaponry, they could have stood up to them, I suppose. So anyway, Exodus 14, verses 10 through 11. And when Pharaoh drew nigh the children of Israel in this kind of a situation, they lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. Yes, they were. They thought they were going to die. Now, those thoughts could enter into the minds of all the people, the chosen people, at this particular point, and go into the place of safety. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Eternal. And that's what God's people will be doing then. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, that you brought us here to die in the wilderness. They cried out to God, but yes, they expressed their fear at the same time. So seeing such a vast army, fully armed with no weapons of their own, they forgot about God's miracles to deliver them and lost whatever faith they may have had. They fully expected universal destruction unless they were to voluntarily give themselves up to Pharaoh's army and return to the bondage, the sin of Egypt. So how easy is it going to be for that to take place? Same parallel. All these, as Paul said, are for our admonition. And Moses said unto the people, which God's leader, whoever he may be at that time, of the chosen few, same parallel, fear you not, stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, the sixth day you shall see them again, no more forever. Not again, there's a parallel here. We'll see that. The Eternal shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Eternal said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, not into the sea, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Compendium, again, volume 2, page 245. The miracle was wrought when Moses stretched his rod forth. The sea parted thousands of feet wide. Then the winds came in to drive back the waters and to build them up as a wall on either side. And again, could very well be a very similar parallel. Exodus 14, verses 19 through 22. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went before them, or behind them rather, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night, the beginning of the seventh day of unleavened bread, to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. That is the beginning of the seventh day, that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Eternal caused the sea to go back by strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Could be a same parallel. Now, let's consider some of the details of what took place with this strong wind that drove back the sea and other details of what actually took place. Josephus mentions a storm of thunder and lightning. Now, the Red Sea was 8 miles across, and as Dr. A. pointed out, in the compendium, 350 feet deep. This is where they had to go down the end of the sea. The Experimental Commentary, Volume 1, page 328-329. The sea at the point where the passage must have been much broader than it is at the Suez, for both the Israelites and the Egyptians were on its bare bed at one time. There was this vast number of people and all the armies of Pharaoh. We just read about this vast number. They were all on this dry bed at one time. So it had to be very wide, didn't it? Very wide. Perhaps up to maybe 8 miles wide. And as the Israelites numbered more than 2 million of persons, besides flocks and herds, they would, of course, have passed that way slowly. Yeah, they had their vast herds. Cattle, goats, sheep. If the part left dry was broad enough to enable them to cross in a body 1,000 abreast, which would require a space of more than a half a mile in breadth, and is perhaps the largest supposition admissible, still the column would be more than 2,000 persons in depth, and in all probability 2 miles. It would have been occupied at least an hour in passing over its own length or in entering the sea, and deducting this from the longest time intervening before the Egyptians must have also entered the sea, there would remain only time enough under the circumstances for the body of the Israelites to have passed at the most over 3 or 4 miles. So as he said, Dr. A, he built up the walls of water, or many thousands of feet wide, very probably, again, so maybe up to 8 miles wide. A distance of this would seem to be necessary when we consider all those huge numbers. And the walls of water were the equivalent of being a 36-story high building. Remember, 300 feet, 50 feet down. The equivalent of a 36-story high building. Can you imagine that? Those walls of water up there? And you walk down in there, you can imagine they were watching all the way, the Israelites. That is, those who were close to it. All the others were not. It was too far, too wide for them to be able to see. They just knew what had happened and what was happening. So the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch, the night was divided into four watches, and Clark Commentary has this around 4 a.m., that the Eternal looked forth upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. Exodus 14, verse 24. Now the psalmist makes known what that time was like. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, they were afraid, the depths also trembled, the clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound thunder, your arrows, meaning lightning, also flashed about, the voice of your thunder was in a whirlwind, tornadoes, and of course hurricanes, the lightnings lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook, that is the rumblings and rollings of earthquakes. Your way was in the sea, your path was in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That's Psalm 77, verses 18 through 20. Psalm 77, verses 18 through 20. And from Exodus 14, verses 25 through 27, he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. In other words, they were dragging on the ground. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Eternal fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Eternal said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So it was coming back at them as they were trying to go out of it. So the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Again, a comment from Josephus, the famous Jewish historian. The sea flowed into its place and came down with a torrent raised by torrents of wind, rain, dreadful thunder and lightning, flashes of fire, thunderbolts also were darted upon them, end quote. So from Exodus 14, verses 28 to 31, not so much as one of them remained, including Pharaoh. You can find that from Exodus 15, verse 19, chapter 136. But the children of Israel had walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. So the Eternal saved Israel, that is, from sheer death, from Egypt that day. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses for a little while. You can add that. For a little while. Until they ran out of water. Right? Now consider the possible parallel. Let's go over Revelation, the 12th chapter. We've been talking about this, but let's go and read just a little bit from Revelation 12. All right, let's pick up with verse 7. Mr. Armstrong felt like this verse possibly had already taken place. Maybe it has. If it has, we haven't seen the full strength of the persecution that God is yet going to permit Satan to bring upon us. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven anymore. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Well, here's one big blessing, but there's still more problems ahead. They overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That is, there was some heavy persecution. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the man child, and identifying the true church of God. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Well, you have to think about that. Well, like Mr. Armstrong said, well, it does say fly. And, of course, the ocean, that's a pretty big ocean, about 5,000 miles across, thereabouts, whatever it is. In any case, the people will leave from wherever they are and undoubtedly will be able to obtain passage, airfare, on airplanes to fly at least to Jerusalem. But it says into the wilderness from there, where she is nourished for times, and half a time the presence of the serpent. But you see, there is a space of time and distance in that verse. From there, they have to make their way into this place. And so that's where they are, and the indication is that in all probability, God's people for a little while will settle somewhere, a few in Jerusalem, but primarily around Tekoa. Jeremiah mentions that, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. So when they see the signs, as did the people did, in Jerusalem in 70 A.D., they remembered what Jesus had said to watch for. When Jerusalem is to be encircled with an army, you're seeing that taking place. When all hopes of being able to escape is about to take place, then you are to leave. You're not even to take time to go back into your house. So the people of you who think you've got your suitcase all packed and whatever, you're not going to go get it. You'll do well to escape with the clothes you got on your back, from what Jesus said. Anything you want to take with you, you better strap to your back and carry it all the time. I'm kidding. But making a point. Making a point. So from there, and we're seeing these signs, then God's people will begin to move out and begin to move toward Petra, making their way down toward Jericho and across the Jordan River. So the serpent, again the spies, they tell the beast, hey, this group of people, there's several thousand people, they're all locked in, they can't go anywhere. They're bottled up. So the beast sends out an army. An army to destroy all of God's people at this point. So he spewed water out of his mouth. And you can check Revelation the 17th chapter verse 15 as well as Isaiah 8 verse 7, Jeremiah 46 verse 7, 8. It tells you that water here in that sense is type of armies. It's a type of the armies. Like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, that is to be destroyed by this army from the beast. Again, a parallel. It's a parallel with what happened with Israel going out of Egypt. It's almost an identical parallel, only on a much smaller scale. But the earth helped the woman, that is God, cause the earth to open up its mouth, in this case, swallows up the armies. Just as happened with Dathan and Abiram, back when they grumbled against Moses, tried to usurp his authority, and tried to take over. And God brought about a special earthquake that swallowed them up. And swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So it's going to require a miracle. It will require a miracle all the way into the entrance of Petra. In all probability, that's where it's going to be. All the scriptures imply that. All the scriptures do. So very probably could be leaving. Again, about the time of the Passover from Jerusalem, making our way, just like Israel did of old. It took the full 7 days of unleavened bread for Israel to fully leave Egypt. Now, this is a lesson in and of itself for all of us. This will be true of God's chosen people at that time when we consider Israel is called Sodom and Gomorrah, Isaiah the first chapter. And also, so is Jerusalem, as you find it in Revelation 11, verse 8. I'll go turn back briefly to that in Revelation 11, verse 8. Speaking about the two witnesses, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And it identifies it because it's where also our Lord was crucified. So we'll be leaving. Sin will be leaving the bondage of sin. Take us a full, perhaps full 7 days, what if that be the time, to make it all the way into that place. You know, it was not until the days of King Saul that Egypt regained their former power. As Dr. A. pointed out, the beast and the false prophet will totally lose their power upon Christ's return to this earth, never to regain again. So once again, it's amazing to read and see through these scriptures the departure of Israel from the bondage, sin of Egypt, and to see so many parallels that are identical between Israel of old and spiritual Israel today. The church of God, the one was physical, the other is spiritual. So God will soon be delivering the remnant of the Philadelphia church era from the bondage of sin in modern-day Egypt, Israel, and other countries of the world to a place of refuge from the severe ravages of the coming famine, disease epidemics, before nuclear warfare destroys Israel as nations. In fleeing the bondage of sin, this remnant will undergo again very similar trials as did Israel, as Satan seeks to destroy them, as we just read. Now, though God only gives us an overview of what is ahead for the select members of God before and during the departure, it would be well for all of us to realize the times ahead will not be easy ones. If you think so, you've got another thing coming. The world is going to be an almost total upheaval during that time. You go back and read Daniel, think about chapter 11, verses 40 and 41. The whole world is in a state of warfare, and only three nations will be escaping that, and one of them is Jordan. That is in a place where Petra will be. Libya, Jordan, and what was formerly called Saudi Arabia. We must learn from the lessons Israel failed to learn in trusting God implicitly, with living faith, obedience to Him, faith and trust, or we will perish just as did they. Again, their corpses were strewn all across the desert en route to the promised land due to their rejection of God and all the heavy trials and tests that came upon them. They left Egypt, but they still carried Egypt in their hearts. They remembered all those delicious things, the melons, the leeks, and all those kind of things, the good times. And here they were down just eating manna day after day after day. This old manna. We've got to eat this old manna day after day after day after day. Nothing but manna. Gripe, gripe, gripe. Maybe that's all we'll be able to eat for the 3.5 years. God hasn't called His people to live an easy life. Difficult is the way, straight and narrow is the way. God, through His prophet Daniel, makes known we are undergoing tests of all kinds, the church of God is, that are designed to purify us. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, in verse 10, but further than that verse, he tells us that the wise will understand. Now you think about that, the wise will understand. Who are the wise? Well, you go back to Revelation 3, and it tells you. The wise will understand. These are the people, as Jesus said to the church of Philadelphia, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name, in verse 8. And in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere in faithfulness and trust and obedience to God, I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is the promise to the remnant of the Philadelphia era of God's true church, up to possibly 7,000 people, so scattered here and there, but we'll all come together in Jerusalem at that time. Do we realize that when we go through the trials and tests that we do, that we are going through, that it is a test and a trial? But God has promised He can't lie. What He tells us is the truth. He doesn't do things exactly the way we want them, nor does He do it when we want them all the time. He doesn't tell us why or how, when or how, but He tells us He will. So when you look at all these tests and trials, it's like Israel going out of Egypt. No, they went out on their own power to begin with, but then God came together with them a little bit later. From that point on, He was with them. But they didn't always look up and see that. We look up by going to God in prayer and in Bible study, occasional fastings. As God says, you draw nigh unto Him, He will draw nigh unto you. He tells the same kind to come out of this world. Don't be a part of it. I'll tell you, you can get to be so conditioned. You can watch some of these rotten, filthy movies, and you get so conditioned to hearing these four-letter words, they come to be meaningless to you. You don't think anything about them. But God does. Are we so conditioned like Lot, like those people in Sodom and Gomorrah, that we can't see the evil going around about us that's being promoted, well designed by Satan through Hollywood to try and destroy us? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You let a little bit of it in, you get conditioned to it, and pretty soon some more and more. So look at the 50,000 people or so today in God's church. We're sleeping. We must, through the help from God, survive whatever trials and tests that are yet to come upon us, as well as those that are now on us. In so doing, we will be delivered miraculously, as was Israel at that time. But that was after test and test. And the miracles came, though, at the right time. You know, it's like, again, which I used an example some time ago. And you go back and you read about King Saul. He was told to go and to wait for 7 days until Samuel came. At which time Samuel would make the offerings to God. But during that 7 days, Saul was all alone. His people were fleeing. They're running to the caves here and there because of the Philistines. And they're being armed, and Israel hardly had any arms at all. It was a very scary time for all of them. So Saul was desperate. He was desperate to have God's intervention for them. So he took upon himself the responsibility of offering those offerings himself. And probably he did this on the first part of the seventh day, because Samuel came after he had done this, yet within the 7 days. And he asked, "So why did you do this?" "Well, it was out of fear and all of that. You know, I didn't know you were going to come or not." And so then Samuel told him, "Saul, because you've done this, God has rejected you as king. Because you wouldn't wait for God. Because you wouldn't trust in him. Because you didn't have faith in him. You are rejected as king over Israel. Are we going to be rejected as kings and priests over Israel because of letting leaven the whole lump of us, this loaf, this new loaf that we're supposed to be?" We got some real tough times ahead of us, and we're not going to make it unless we are really seeking a closer relationship with God, walking in obedience, implicit obedience, faith, and trust in Him. God help us to understand.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley. Excellent message. And now, I found my list, by the way. So for our next hymn, let's all stand, take your hymnals and stand, and turn to page number 1617. And after which, Mr. Jerry Fields will come up to give the closing prayer. 16 and 17. Ooh. Which comes forth like a bride.
leaving your glory bright, and love is forth with joy. From heaven's end it's rising, yes, it's certain truth. And there is nothing wrong with me, no doubt in his of God are right and just, and you so long. The Lord's command pure and clear, and wide to mighty.
Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by Mr. Jerry Fields.
Most awesome and high God, Father, we do come to you. Thankfully, Father, we come to you for the calling you've given us. Thankfully, we come to you because you've given us wisdom and understanding through your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for that. We ask that you help us to continue through these days of unleavened bread to realize the greatness and the wonder of our calling. Help us to be aware of that continually. Guide us, Father, in all that we do. Help us to be the best that we can be. Help us to take what we heard today into our minds, to digest it, and apply what we hear to better our lives, Father, to better us as being close to you and as Christians. We thank you for these things, Father. We commit the service into your hands. We ask that you will bless the new meals we will be having wherever we will be. We ask that you will be with us through this day and throughout this coming week, and especially through the holy day this coming couple days. We thank you for these things, Father, and we ask your blessing in Jesus Christ on the services, in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.